The following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, November 3rd at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Do me a favor, if you would, go ahead and take out your Bibles and open them up to Luke chapter 8. As Pastor Tim Abbott told you last week, we ended in Luke chapter 8, verse 18 last week, so this week we'll start in verse 19. Go ahead and open your Bibles there. And just like last week, we're only going to do three verses again this week, Luke chapter 18, or rather 8, verse 19 through 21. But even though the passage is really, really short, the lesson is really important. All right, so hopefully we'll see that as we go. Let me read our passage for us as we begin, and then I'll pray for our time together. Luke chapter 8, verse 19 through 21. Then Jesus' mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Again, verse 21, Jesus answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Let's pray. Father, help us now just to understand and apply your word to our lives. Help us to be like the good soil and the light that we've spoken about here in the past couple of weeks as we've gone through Luke chapter 8. And more than anything else, we just ask that you would help us to draw nearer to your son Jesus in our hearts. And it's in his name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Every text has a context. So what I want to do here, before we jump right into the three verses that we just read, I want to kind of help to set these three verses in the broader context that we see in Luke chapter 8. So if you'll notice, as Jesus went around teaching, he would often use this sort of triple illustration to make his point and drive it home. For instance, if you read Matthew chapter 13, if you look there in Matthew chapter 13, he actually is talking about the kingdom of heaven. And he's trying to help people understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he uses these three illustrations. He says in verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field." And then in verse 45, he comes back and he says, "Well, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant that went in search of fine pearls." And then he comes back in verse 47 and he goes one more and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that gets tossed into the sea and it gathers all kinds of different fish." You remember those stories? And so he's driving his point home with these three different illustrations. If we ever do more than three verses on a Sunday, we'll eventually get to Luke chapter 15 and you'll see it again there. So Jesus is talking there and he tells these three parables. He's trying to help us understand the Father's heart for the lost. And so he tells these three stories that contain these three illustrations. And he tells a story about a lost sheep. And then he tells a second story about a lost coin. And then third and finally, he tells a story about a lost son. That's right. That we better know as the prodigal son. And so Jesus does that in Luke chapter 15. And you actually see that again here in Luke chapter 8. It's probably not as obvious, but if you look closely at Luke chapter 8, we did this two Sundays ago, we saw there that Jesus is trying to teach us something about those who belong to him and who actually hear the word of God with what he calls an honest and a good heart. And so he says that those people who hear the word of God with that kind of a heart, they're first of all like the good soil. The good soil in verse 8 and verse 15 that produces ultimately or brings forth what God would want to see coming from our lives. He says, secondly, they're like a lamp. We saw this with Pastor Tim Abbott last week. They're like a lamp in verse 16 that gives light to everyone else. We are meant to be like a light that shines for other people to help them see things about God they wouldn't otherwise be able to see. So like a light that shines for people who would otherwise remain in spiritual darkness without that witness. And then today, we actually see the third illustration that Jesus uses. He's telling us today that those who hear the word of God with an honest and a good heart actually are part of his family. He says that I have a spiritual family, and those who hear the word of God and respond to it in a particular way, they are my mother and my brothers. In other words, they are actually a part of my eternal and spiritual family. So with the rest of our time, I just want us to walk through our three verses today, verses 19 through 21. And I want to focus our attention on those verses so that we can see ultimately one thing. Something in there that is true about Jesus and that is also meant to be true about us. Now, take us some time to get there. So on our way there, let's start in verse 19, and I'll point some other things out as we go. But verse 19 says, then Jesus' mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. Jesus actually came from a very big family. I'm not exactly sure why I'm mentioning this, but let's just go with it. Jesus came from a very big family. In fact, he was the oldest child in a family of at least 8 children. Now, how do I know that? Well, thanks for asking. Look at with me Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 through 56, and I'll show you. I'll prove it to you. Jesus came from a very big family. In fact, as people were listening to Jesus teach, they started to wonder, where did this guy get all this wisdom without studying in our school? Some of them were offended at him, but they started to ask questions like, don't we know this guy? And in Matthew 13, 55 and 56, Jesus, they're talking about him, and the crowd said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? How many brothers? 4. 4 brothers plus Jesus, right? And verse 56, are not all his sisters with us? Now that word all is important. He didn't say are not both his sisters with us, right? That would be 2. So all has to be at least 3. 4 brothers, at least 3 sisters, could be more, and 1 Jesus. Just doing the math, that's 8 kids. So again, I don't know exactly why we went through that, but Jesus came from a very big family of at least 8 kids. And on this day, now we're back in Luke chapter 8, a number of them showed up to see him. Maybe he was near the house. I don't know all that's going on here, but I know that his mom and at least his brothers showed up to see him, right? And they came, they're trying to get through to him, but there was a problem. They couldn't get to him because of the crowd. Now, I thought about all of us as I read verse 19. Now, what I'm about to do here is not an interpretation of verse 19, but it's just something God put on my heart as I was reading and reflecting on this part of the passage. In my conversations with people who probably would say they aren't Christians yet, but they're at least interested in learning more about God, learning more about Jesus, what I've often encountered as I talk to people is they'll say, you know, I'm trying to figure this stuff out. I'm trying to, you know, make my way maybe toward learning more about Jesus. But then they say, there always seems to be this group of people that get in my way. And a lot of the people I speak to are communicating actually something about us. They're like, you know, my biggest stumbling block, I think, to faith in Christ right now, this is as they would express it, my biggest stumbling block are Christians, really. I have such a hard time when I observe those who call themselves Christians. I have such a hard time understanding how they could claim to be a follower of Jesus and then treat people like this, right? So however they are observing us, this is what I often hear. So if you're here this morning and that's you, Anthony Jordan, good to see you. If you're here this morning, and that's not them, but I just haven't seen them in a while. But if you're here this morning and you sometimes have that experience with Christians, I just want to say, as a representative of Christians, we're sorry about that. There are definitely times where you might observe us at one of our worst or weakest moments. But what I want to say to you this morning is, don't let that prevent you from seeing Jesus and actually getting to him. I also want to say, we may not be, you may think of us primarily as hypocrites. I hope it helps you to know we're probably not hypocrites. You probably just caught us at one of our worst moments. And if you become a Christian, you're going to find that you still have moments like that as well. So we're none of us is perfect, and we're not going to be perfect. But you probably have seen Christians who are just trying to, for the most part, live a sincerely Christian life. You caught them at a bad moment. Maybe you do know somebody who is living a double life and might actually be rightly called a hypocrite. But I don't want either one of those to get in your way. If you're here this morning and you're still making your way to Jesus, then our prayer for you is that nothing about us would be a stumbling block to that. Can you say amen? Amen. Well, back in Luke chapter 8 here, verse 19, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers are approaching. They can't get to him, so someone in the crowd, or maybe a few people, I guess, offer to take that message to Jesus, right? We see that in verse 20. It says, Jesus was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they are desiring to see you. So you get the sense here that his relatives are out somewhere where maybe it's not in his line of sight. He can't see them. They might not even be able to hear what he's saying. Who knows? But this person goes and takes that message and says, they're waiting to see you, Jesus. And now this is where I want you to pause and let's ask ourselves a question. What are you expecting to hear and read next? Jesus's mom is outside. Who knows how far she's walked to get there? I don't know. His mom and his brothers are outside. What are you expecting to hear at this point? Yeah, certainly not verse 21, right? Maybe something like, hey guys, hold on a minute. You know, give me a second. My mom's out there, my brothers. Let me go say hi. I'll be right back. Maybe, hey, come. I've been telling you about my mom. Come meet my mom. Right? Instead, what do we get? We get verse 21. Let's look at that. Hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are outside. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, this sounds even more harsh if you read it in Matthew and Mark's version. Now here's what I'm going to say. That at first glance or at first hearing, that might sound like Jesus was saying something negative about his mom, all right, and his brothers. But if we focus on Mary, he was saying something negative about his mom. Almost some people have interpreted this as Jesus being dishonoring to his mom. Now, here's what I'm going to say. There are two things this passage does not mean. First, we know for sure this does not mean that Jesus dishonored his mother here. Now, ask me how I know that. Thank you for asking. Thank you. We know Jesus did not dishonor his mother here because the fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. It would be a sin for Jesus to break that commandment. And if Jesus committed a sin, he could not be our Savior. We know that Jesus never sinned. Therefore, we know that Jesus did not dishonor his mother in this passage. Do you see how that logic works? Now, as for how we then should understand exactly what Jesus is saying here, again, I have as many questions as you. But what I'm saying is that for sure we know, and the main things are always the plain things. The main thing is the plain thing. We know for sure Jesus did not dishonor his mother here because he never sinned. The second thing we know for sure as we read this passage, this does not mean that the natural family or the nuclear family is any less sacred or important to God. Family is God's idea, right? Jesus is not here communicating that our families as we understand them here, our natural families, are less sacred or less important to God. In fact, let me give you one passage, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If you want to get just one passage that helps to show us the importance and the sacred nature of our families to God, listen to what he says here about families that have widows in need in their family. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says there, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that's how important family is to God. He actually says, if you neglect and fail to provide for your relatives, especially those of your own household, that is akin to denying the faith, no matter what else you might say. So family, again, is no less sacred and no less important to God. But even though that's true, even though our families are still, our natural families are still sacred to God and very important, Jesus does, even though he doesn't dishonor his mom here, even though he doesn't diminish the importance of family, he does actually make a distinction that we don't want to miss. He does make a distinction here in Luke chapter 8, verse 21, between his natural family or his biological family and his spiritual family. He makes a distinction there. And to be sure, as he makes that distinction, he's certainly assigning a special place to his spiritual family. My mother and my brothers are those who, here's how you can know who they are. It's those who receive and respond to God's word in a certain way. Those who hear the word of God, submit to its authority, and do it. In fact, I think it would actually be fair to say, I want to say this correctly, I think it would be fair to say that in at least one sense, spiritual family is so important to Jesus. The spiritual family he is gathering and building is so important to him that in at least one sense, Jesus is willing to build his spiritual family even at the expense of some loss of unity in natural families. Now, let me show you what I mean. Let me say it again. Jesus is willing, he so prioritizes the building of his spiritual family that he is willing to build that spiritual family in at least one sense at the expense, to a degree, of some unity amongst natural families. Now, let me prove this to you so that you don't throw stones at me yet. We're going so slow in Luke that I'm going to jump ahead. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 51 through 53. Again, our families are so important to God, and he certainly wants them to remain whole, but the building of Jesus' spiritual family is so important that listen to what he says in Luke chapter 12, verse 51 through 53. He says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth?" Now again, what are you expecting to hear next? Yes, of course, Jesus, that's exactly what we think. You know, the people competing in the beauty pageants, they're all here to bring peace on earth, and we think that that's what you're here to do as well. And Jesus answers, do you think that I've come to bring peace on earth? He says, no, I tell you, but rather division. What a statement. Jesus says, I've actually come to bring a kind of division. This is why you got to read the whole Bible, because you would never expect to read that. This is the most exciting thing you can ever pick up. So he says, I've come to bring a kind of division. Well, all right, you got my attention, Jesus. Verse 52, let's see if he explains this further. He says, from now on, and remember, this resulting division he's talking about, he says, is one he came to bring. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus actually says I have come to build this spiritual family that will last for all eternity. And if all five in that house will not believe, will not repent and believe, I'll take the two who will. The type of division which results as a result of that, Jesus says he is willing to live with for all of eternity. But he will not cease building, he will not compromise the building of his spiritual family simply because three in that five will not come. Jesus said, I came to bring that kind of, my word has come to separate at times even households between the believing and the unbelieving. And if you've ever experienced that, whether in your own house or someone you know, then you understand that sometimes that results in, let's say, a little bit less peace and unity in that household. Would you say that's right? All right, yeah, some of us, we've seen that. Now, Jesus, that last one, he says that you know, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Someone joked about that and said, Jesus may not have as much work to do in order to bring about that last bit of division. yeah. Now, again, sometimes I talk about these kinds of things. I almost am embarrassed. My in-laws are so wonderful. Like Heather's parents, any of you who have met them, they're the kind of in-laws that they actually help when they show up. They make your life easier, right? So my in-laws are just incredible. No complaints at all. But I heard this story about this one lady, and to say her relationship with her mother-in-law was strained would be an understatement. I mean, her mother-in-law just gave her all kinds of difficulty. Anyway, she and her husband went on a vacation to Israel, and they took her mother-in-law with them. Yeah. So again, she wasn't thrilled about that, but you know, mother-in-law's coming along, no problem at all. So they get to Israel, and tragically, the mother-in-law actually died there in Israel. So not only are they not enjoying a vacation, they're having to figure out all this, work this out now, and so they talk to, you know, they talk to a person there, they talk to an undertaker locally there, and he said, here's what we can do. You know, we've got some options for you. You can either just have her buried here, you know, and that would be a minimal cost. You know, we'd give you a discount. It would be $150 or so. Or we can have her embalmed. You can have her shipped back to the States with you. That will cost about $7,000. And so they talked it over as a couple, and they came to a decision, and the husband, I think, went back to the car, and the wife stayed and talked to the undertaker. She pulled him aside, really, and said, look, we've decided we're going to have her shipped back. And the undertaker was taken aback. He was like, why would you go through all that hassle and pay all that extra money? And she looked around. She said, listen, 2,000 years ago, they buried a guy here, and he came back in 3 days. She said, I can't take that chance. you know, back in Luke chapter 8, verse 21. Jesus says here, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And here's where we come to that thing that is true about Jesus and that is also intended to be true about us. I want you to kind of hear and grab the essence of what Jesus is saying. Jesus basically says here, if you want to know who my people are, if you want to understand where I feel most at home, if you want to know who my family is in that sense, my spiritual family, then they are the people who hear the word of God and do it. You'll know my eternal spiritual family. You'll know where I am most at home based on the way people respond to the word of God. He said, those are my people. You really want to understand who I am. If you want to get a sense of the identity that I consider to be most central and most descriptive of who I am, you're going to have to look at the way that people receive and respond to the Word of God. That's where I'm at home, where people hear the Word of God and submit themselves to its authority over their lives. That, Jesus says, there you find my family. That's where I'm truly at home. So let me ask us this morning, is that true of us? Who are you really? How would you answer that question? Who are your people? Who would you say are the people with whom you most closely identify? Where are you truly at home? Among whom? Can you say this morning that I am most at home with those who love God and surrender to His Word? I mean, we're going to love everybody, but can you say that I am most at home with Jesus' spiritual family? Do you see yourself primarily as a Christian who can also be described in other ways? I'm black. I'm a man. I'm the child of immigrants to this country. Those are all aspects of my identity. But I'm a Christian, first and foremost. That determines more about me than anything else I mentioned. You want to know what I believe? You have to go back to who I am at that place of my identity. You want to understand what I think my moral obligations are, how I ought to treat people, how I ought to conduct all of my affairs? It's not going to be found in any of those other identity factors. It's going to be found in the fact that I belong to Christ. That is what determines who I am and how I live. That's what determines my priorities and my values. Is that true of us this morning? Do you see yourself primarily as a Christian, or do you see yourself primarily through the lenses of race, class, gender, or nationality, like everybody else? Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. I'm tempted, for those of you who are in our women's Bible study, I know you've been through this and that was part of your memory verse. I'm almost tempted to have you stand up and quote it for us. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says this: in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, the Bible's not saying there that we've done away completely with those distinctions per se. It's not that we don't have males or females anymore. It's not that we don't have Jews or Greeks. It's not that there are no real economic differences indicated there by slave or free. But what it's saying is that those things are not all determining. They don't determine our ability to inherit the spiritual blessings of Christ. They don't define us at our core. They do not displace faith in Christ as the thing which most identifies who we are and which most determines where we are at home in this world. This is so important for Christians to be able to understand in our current cultural climate. I suppose it's always been important, but I'll tell you, I have felt this so strongly over the last 4 years that I think I am probably going to be speaking about this until they put me in the ground. 2 Corinthians, I want you to turn here actually. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 17. What I want you to see here is that the Apostle Paul makes a connection for us between the gospel, right? What Jesus has done for us, and how that gospel should shape our view of ourself and our view of other people. That's what we're about to see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 17. The Apostle Paul says there, "For the love of Christ controls us or compels us. For we are convinced that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and for their sakes was raised again. And then the Apostle Paul applies that to how we should view ourselves and other people. Here's what's true about Christ and what he's done for us. Here is what is true about the gospel. Here is what it means for you and your life. Because Jesus died, because Jesus was raised, because we've put our faith in him, verse 16, from now on, therefore, because of that, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we do that no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's the context of that verse. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed. Behold, all things have become new. And we ought to look at ourselves in new ways. Not according to the flesh, or simply through the lens of the first creation, but according to the Spirit, as members of the new creation. I no longer regard myself primarily according to the flesh. Why? Because Jesus died to change that. That was one of the things Jesus died to change. He says it right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I believe we stand on good biblical ground if I look at you and tell you, if you primarily identify yourself by your skin color, by your ethnicity, by your gender, by your nationality, if any of those other identity factors displaces your faith in Christ and takes the number one spot in your heart, you are out of step with the gospel. It is the gospel that we just were told that informs this new view of ourselves as members of the new creation. This is why I don't like talking about white churches and black churches. If we're talking about members of Jesus' eternal spiritual family, blood-bought Christians, that's not who we are. That is not primarily who we are. Those things are still very important to God. It was his idea. It's good because everything God created is good. But we have turned a lot of good things into bad things because of what sin has done to us. And so now things like skin color, ethnicity, gender, these things have become means of division even amongst God's people. Friends, it was never intended to be that way. And the way for us to rediscover the peace and the unity that Jesus has provided for us is not to tinker with things on this level. It's not to try to get white people to do this or get black people to do this or get other people to do this. That's we've watched everyone try to do that now for the last 4 years. Honestly, the last 200 years. Is it working? You want to try something else? A.W. Tozer said it really well once. I'm paraphrasing here, but in his book, it's The Pursuit of God. His book, The Pursuit of God, he actually says something along these lines. Have you ever considered that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically in tune with each other? Not because they try to tune each piano to the next one, but because each one of them conformed to a standard outside of themselves. And in being tuned to that one sound, that one note, that one fork, they were automatically more in tune with each other. If we're talking about God's people, you want to see an increase in peace and unity in our interactions with each other across some of these lines? Encourage everyone in your sphere of influence to look away to Christ and to let their hearts be brought into tune with His life. We often say here that the answer is the gospel. But I hope you understand that's not just a cliche. Do you see what we're saying here? When we look away to Christ, and when we allow our hearts to be conformed to the wonderful music of His life, that is when we begin to become more in tune with each other. Jesus says, I am most at home with those who hear the word of God and do it, who submit themselves to its authority. Friends, that should be true of us. We are part of Jesus' spiritual family. And if we belong to Christ, we are brothers and sisters of one another. That bond is eternal. That bond is worth fighting for. That's why the Bible says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians chapter 4. That is something we must contend for. And look, as we approach Tuesday and this election coming up, look at me, church. Look. We're not all gonna check the same box. I know enough of you well enough to know we're not all going to check the same box. I've tried to get some of you to... No, I haven't. We're not all going to check the same box. But man, we better leave that ballot box remembering we all have the same Savior, the same Lord. We're all called to a unity that He purchased at the cost of His own blood. I will not be divided from any of you who call the name of Christ, who are named by His name. I will not be divided from any of you over politics. Amen. This world is temporary. Our relationships are eternal because it was eternal blood that was shed so that we could be together. Friends, we got to be committed to this. Let us be the good soil. Let us be that kind of light. This world needs to see that kind of light and that kind of unity. Can you say amen? Now let me pray for us as we close. Father, you know how hard this is even for me to say and how much it is for me to hold certain things back. I feel strongly about certain things. I so much want to look at all of your people and say, do this. How could you do that? I don't sense your... I don't sense an opening to do that, but I do trust that your Holy Spirit will guide us. I do pray that we won't let Tuesday pass without us as Christians contributing our voice, guided by your Spirit, to these very crucial decisions. And I pray that you'd guide us as we do that. More than anything, Lord, I do pray that as we pass through this time together, we will remember that we are now members of your spiritual family. We are brothers and sisters. And the unity and the peace that you have given to us has come at the cost of your own blood. Father, we will not forsake that or give that up for anything temporal. Help us to remember that. In Jesus' name, everybody said,
you've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodlett given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.